I invite you to open your Bible once more to 1 John chapter 3. The text that we read in verses 19 through 24 is my text this morning. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. I have asked this question scores, probably hundreds of times in one-on-one conversations. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God asked you, "Why should I let you enter my heaven?" what would you say? Many people hedge and say, "Well, that's a good question. I never thought about that." Others express confidence in their own efforts to become acceptable to God. Some say that they do their best to keep the Ten Commandments. Others claim church membership or religious ritual. And they are confident that because they are church members, participants in ritual, or some other personal effort, that they will be okay with God. But the majority of people to whom I have posed that question say simply, "I don't know." Now, it's my impression that the vast majority of people in our community do not have confidence that they are right with God and are uncertain about their eternal destiny. We have the answer to life's greatest question here in 1 John. This letter holds the truth that brings certainty, that brings assurance about the future. 1 John presents a clear call to self-examination. As the Holy Spirit uses the text of this letter in the New Testament to challenge every reader to put his claim to be a child of God under the scrutiny of several tests of genuine Christianity. When you have performed that self-examination, you will know whether you are a genuine believer, whether you truly know God, or are merely a self-made imitation, a counterfeit Christian. Take the tests and you will know. If you pass the tests listed by the Apostle John in this letter, it will bring confident, peaceful assurance to your soul. Now, misgivings arise in the minds of some sincere believers in Jesus Christ from time to time, a kind of suspicion about the genuineness or about the depth of their relationship to the Lord Jesus. In this paragraph before us this morning, the apostle brought everything he had written up to this point to a climax. And he based his conclusion on the several tests of genuine Christianity that were established in the preceding verses. Here in verse 19 I read, "We will know by this." What's the "by this"? Well, he's referring to the tests of eternal life, the tests of fellowship with God that he had laid out in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this letter. Several of them are right here. In verse 18, John wrote, "Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth." One of the tests that the apostle listed in this letter is love for God's children. Do you love those who are manifestly God's people? Let us not love with word, just a profession of love for someone, like the young man that I read about who called his girlfriend one afternoon, and he said, "I love you. I love you more than anything in the world. I love you with all my heart, and I'll be over tonight if it doesn't rain." That is love with word. John said, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. That's a test. With whom would you rather spend time? God's people or the world's people? There it is. Another test that John presented right here in this passage is consistent obedience to Christ's commands. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So this test is, do you consistently do what Christ has commanded his followers to do in the New Testament, or are you one of those professing Christians that says, well, I know the Bible says this, but... See, there it is. There's the test. If you're one of those who says, I know the Bible says this, but... then you ought to have a huge question mark over your profession of eternal life, salvation. A third test right here in this passage is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that more next Sunday. But at the end of verse 24, John wrote, we know by this that he abides in us. We know that Christ is in our lives by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Apostle Paul made it very clear that every born-again Christian, everybody who is a true believer in Jesus, every person who is a member of God's family has the Holy Spirit of God residing in his body. So the question is the Holy Spirit there or not? And if you're not aware that he's living inside your body, then there ought to be a huge question mark over your profession, your claim to be a Bible Christian. But the point is that the Holy Spirit here is seeking to encourage a person whose heart does not trust itself, who has an uneasy conscience, though he is sensitive to the Spirit of God. There are professing believers like that who constantly are examining themselves, and they have certain doubts that relate to themselves. This passage should assure and encourage someone who has truly been born again, but who practices that self-doubt. On the other hand, at the same time, with the same words, the Holy Spirit is seeking to warn the empty, self-complacent practitioner of religion who rests on his religious theories or activities without truly knowing God. This paragraph speaks to all of us. And this morning, I'd like to summarize its truth by saying that if you take and you pass the tests of genuine Christianity in 1 John, you will experience two benefits. There's good that comes out of taking these tests. The first benefit that you will experience is that you will experience assurance of salvation. In verse 19, again, John wrote, we will know by this that we are of the truth. In this verse, God assures us that loving other members of his family is clear evidence that you are truly his child and that you are believing the truth. Now, the honest consciousness then of the presence of Christ's love in your heart and the honest consciousness that you are exercising Christ's love in your life produces reassuring discernment that you are God's child. And there are two reasons for that that John addresses. The first reason is that genuine love never grows out of false faith. Here in verse 19, he wrote, we will know by this that we are of the truth. Genuine love, biblical love, God's kind of love, the kind of love that a real Christian demonstrates, never grows out of false faith. Only from the truth. There were a lot of false teachers in the first century world, men who claimed to have greater knowledge, finer insight into spiritual truth than John's readers possessed. And those false teachers raised subtle questions of religious philosophy that baffled ordinary people. You'll have somebody come to your door, ring the bell, you answer, and they make small talk, and they seem very friendly, and eventually they offer you some literature. And they want to come and study the Bible. And so you invite them to come study the Bible, and they're going to raise all kinds of things that are going to cause you to question whether what you believe is true, whether what you've been taught is true. There are a lot of people like that in the first century world. They provoke doubt about ordinary assumptions of faith, putting questions in their place. They caused people to question the competence of the apostles to guide the churches of the first century. Those teachers claimed that it required more profound reasoning, a larger intellectual capacity than most people ever imagined to understand God and the world, to be certain that you possessed the truth. Those teachers said that new prophets had been raised up for a new age, that knowledge had replaced faith as the criterion for the future. They claimed that the simple gospel proclaimed by Peter and John must be married to the metaphysics of the great thinkers and restated in terms of pure reason. And those teachers are still alive today. They're with us today. But these self-professed deep thinkers never generate godly love, ever. They may stir social consciousness. Have you ever noticed that those who appeal to social consciousness always want to spend your money and not theirs? They may appeal to social consciousness, they may develop reason theories, but they will never produce genuine love for God's genuine children. A second reason why the presence of biblical love in your life should bring deep assurance of salvation to your soul is that genuine love is an evidence of genuine Christianity. We will know by this. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That does not mean that you became a child of God because you started loving somebody. It means that you know that you are a child of God because godly love is resident in your life. It is demonstrated in your life. You love other Christians like God loves you. That's what that means. In chapter 4, verse 7, John wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Whenever this agape love is present in a person's life, it has come from God. It is not self-centered. It does not exist for self-benefit. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves in that way is born of God and knows God. This matter is a legitimate criterion. It forms a genuine test of whether or not a person has been born again. The Apostle Peter, during the evening, the night before Jesus was crucified, denied knowing Christ three times. Several days later, the risen Christ questioned him as they ate breakfast on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And three times, Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter's knowledge of himself had been woefully defective in several areas. Remember that night before Jesus was crucified, Christ warned Peter that before a rooster crowed, Peter would deny the Lord. And Peter had responded by saying, "Lord, though all others deny you, yet will I not deny you." Peter was woefully deficient in self-awareness and self-knowledge at points. But he was as certain of one thing as he was of his own existence, that he loved Jesus Christ. In John 21, verse 17, where the Apostle John recorded that experience on the shore of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus questioned Peter repeatedly, I read, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Isn't it interesting? that Christ chose to question Peter on that issue rather than on other issues that would have forced Peter to bow his head in shame and bitter silence. Peter's chastened, hurting heart found assurance in his unquestioned love for Christ under the penetrating questioning of the Lord. And friend, when your mind is harassed by intellectual questions, when your conscience is troubled by past sins, it is time to check your heart. Do you truly love Christ? Do you truly love Christ's followers? Do you love those who are manifestly the children of God? Or is your heart ego-centered, self-centered? If you experience biblical love, godly love, that should bring assurance to your heart. It should bring confidence to your soul that you are a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second beneficial result that comes from taking and passing the tests that are identified here in 1 John, and that is that you will experience confidence before God. I'm back in verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. There's the second benefit. And will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Verse 19 identifies the second result of passing the tests of genuine Christianity. The presence or absence of assurance of salvation has a bearing on your day-to-day relationship with God, doesn't it? You know, I've had believers approach me, or I've approached them probably more often than not, and the subject of assurance of salvation comes up, and I seldom have observed that a person who professes to be saved and yet has doubts, lacks assurance of salvation, is actually engaged in the spiritual disciplines that should be part of a believer's life and reflect that confident relationship with God. Our children and grandchildren just spent 9 or 10 days at our house. And, you know, my grandchildren never knocked, bowed, and said, "Sire, may I have permission to enter your presence?" Just didn't happen. They would more likely come running and wrap their arms around my legs or plop on my lap, because they know they're part of the family. I really didn't knock when I wanted to talk to my dad. Didn't ask permission, because I knew that I was accepted. I had confidence before my father unless there was something specific that put distance between us, which did happen on occasion in my youth. But when you take these tests, scary as they may be, and you pass these tests, you will experience confidence before God. Some people who take John's tests will be left with an accusing conscience, a condemning conscience. Verse 20 says, in whatever our heart condemns us. This is a heart that knows something about itself that is not pleasing and acceptable to God. That's what it means to condemn, to know something against oneself. This is a heart that convicts itself of sinfulness and therefore condemns itself. It may be that you've listened Sunday after Sunday as we have explained the litmus tests of genuine Christianity outlined in 1 John. Week after week, your own conscience has condemned you by pointing out that you fail John's tests. You are the person to whom God is speaking in verse 20 when John wrote, if our heart keeps condemning us. Yours is not a passing misgiving, a middle of the night review and self-examination, but it is a nagging, persistent accusation of your own conscience that accuses you of failure to measure up to God's tests. Your conscience is right because it knows something against you. It knows that you do not really love God's children. It knows that your life is filled with impurity. It knows that you choose your own way rather than obeying God. It knows that the Holy Spirit does not live within you. It knows that you have never truly trusted Christ to save you from your sins, but you're going it on your own. If your own conscience condemns you as a counterfeit Christian, what will happen when you stand before God? In verse 20, John wrote, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He is greater than your heart. He is greater than your conscience. We often quote Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, where the prophet wrote, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Verse 10 gives us the answer. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. God is greater than your heart. He knows everything about you. And that's why David wrote in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. Oh, listen, God is greater than your heart. He knows every detail about your life. He knows about every sin. You may hide it from me. You may cover it from your mate, but you cannot hide it from God. Now, other people who take John's tests will have a confident heart. It will not be an accusing conscience, a condemning conscience. Other people who take John's tests end up with a confident conscience because their conscience acquits them. Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, verse 21 then provides a happy escape from the cloud of condemnation that pervades verse 20. Those who pass John's tests have made the transition from shadow, from darkness, to sunlight. If you can take these tests and pass them with a clear conscience, two things will occur. First, you will experience confidence in your relationship with God that John referenced here in verse 21. In secular Greek life, this word confidence described freedom of speech. It described the right to speak in public meetings of the citizens of a city-state. It described shamelessness, the courage to speak with candor, to speak with openness, confidence before God. Oh, you know, there are so many people who are hiding from God. They think they're hiding from God. They never do talk with God about some things in their lives. They try to put those things in a closet of their souls and close and lock the door and keep it closed, and they never let God go there. Confidence involves openness before God, candor before God, giving God the key to that closet and permission to go in there and shine the light of his truth in that closet so that God can reign in that closet as well as in the public parts of life. Listen to what the New Testament says about the confidence possessed by a genuine believer, not in the public forum, but before God. Verse 21 teaches us that that confidence is the result of a conscience that has been cleansed. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, clean conscience. That confidence is the result of obeying God's commands. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Confidence before God. Did you ever tiptoe to your supervisor's office when you knew that you had done a bang-up job with an assignment that he or she had given to you? Or do you walk in with confidence, head high, shoulders back? You see, we have confidence before God when we know that we are living in obedience to him. That confidence is also the result of faith in Christ and love for other believers. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. That confidence is related to the inner presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And that confidence, according to chapter 4, verse 17, removes all fear of judgment and the sense of shame that would be yours when you stand before Jesus Christ as the great judge of all men. John wrote there, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. That peace, that lack of fear, that absence of shame, that open relationship with God is yours right now, every day, if you have assurance that you pass God's tests. That's one thing that will result. You know what the other thing is? You'll receive answers to your prayer. I'm back in verses 22 and 23. Whatever we ask, that's praying, talking to God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Do you receive answers to your prayers? When was the last time? Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. You see, the freedom of speech, that confidence that comes from a clear conscience before God, produces the second glorious result of answered prayer. This professing Christian is keeping Christ's commands. So the Lord answers his prayers. Verse 22. This professing Christian is pleasing the Lord in the way that he lives every day. Instead of pleasing himself or pleasing his friends or pleasing the world. So Christ answers his prayers. Do you know that this is not the only text in Scripture that indicates that here, right here, is a blessed result of being right with God and knowing that you are right with God, having assurance of salvation, living in fellowship with God, walking in the light, walking in the truth, walking in obedience, walking in love. Listen to James. James wrote this. If any of you lacks wisdom, you have a need, don't know what to do, life is a puzzle. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God will answer that prayer by a believer. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. That means doubt about whether God exists, doubt about whether God hears when you pray, doubt about whether God cares, doubt about whether God answers. He must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He ought not to expect that Christ will answer his prayer, because he is a double-minded man. Sometimes he thinks he believes and other times he doesn't believe. Sometimes he thinks he trusts and other times he doesn't trust. Unstable in all his ways. And then when I go to the last chapter of the book of James, I read this encouraging statement. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You know, Elijah is one of the heroes of the Old Testament, a man to whom we look up. But God's word says in James chapter 5, verse 17, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a lot like you and me. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. I have prayed that when I've scheduled a church picnic or a camping trip. But to be honest with you, I don't have a lot of confidence when I pray that, because I believe that God has a plan, and I want to fit into that plan, but I don't know what God's plan is when it comes to the weather. I've lived in Minnesota all my life, and I do not know what God's plan is when it comes to the weather. But Elijah, a guy like you and me, prayed that it would not rain. In fact, he went before King Ahab, and he said, "It's not going to rain for these years until I say so." Is that confidence? It's a lot of confidence. And then James wrote, he prayed again. And the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. You know, Elijah expected God to answer that prayer. He was up on top of Mount Carmel after he had staged the contest with the prophets of Baal. And they had failed miserably, and God had answered his prayer and sent fire down from heaven, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the water, and the altar. And God said, "Elijah, you better warn Ahab. It's going to rain." So Elijah did, and then he prayed. And after he prayed that God would send rain the first time, he sent his servant to the crest of the mountain to look out across the Mediterranean to see if there were any clouds. There weren't any clouds. 7 times Elijah sent the servant back to look, because he knew that God was going to answer his prayer. And on the 7th time, the servant came back and reported. He said, "There's a little cloud way off in the distance." Elijah said, "You better grab your raincoat and run, because God answers the prayers of those who are truly his children." If you have passed the tests of genuine faith in God in 1 John, you should have a calm, settled assurance of salvation, and you should experience confidence in your walk with the Lord daily. But if these tests have proven to your conscience that you are a counterfeit Christian, I urge you to receive Christ's salvation while you still have an opportunity. On a seacoast where there are high cliffs, 2 men commonly gathered birds' eggs to sell years ago. One would remain on top of the cliff and let the other down with a rope with a little seat attached to it. And one day, as the man being lowered over the cliff he saw a large nest of eggs way back under a kind of overhang in the rock face. He realized that by swinging himself, much like a child does on a playground swing, he could manage to reach the ledge where the nest was perched. So he did. After swinging some time, he managed to plant his feet on the ledge, and he began gathering the eggs. Well, in his excitement, he let the rope slip from his hand. Now he was on a ledge high above the sea. He could not climb up. He could not reach the rope. And after a while, the wind began to blow gently, and the rope began to swing back and forth. As the wind grew stronger, it would move the swing ever closer to the man. And finally, he realized that if the wind would just continue to blow, the seat on the swing would come even more closer to him. And by leaping out into space, he could reach the rope. That happened. The wind continued to blow. The man leaped just at the right moment, reached the rope, and was rescued. You see, the rope is the message of salvation that we have in the Word of God. The wind is the Holy Spirit, who in many ways moves the message, the gospel, the hope of salvation near us. He puts it within reach. You must reach out and accept the message while the time is there. And if these tests, sometimes difficult, sometimes hard tests that John has presented in this letter, have proven to your conscience that you are not a genuine child of God, then this morning is the time to reach out and grasp the gospel as your only hope of salvation. I trust that you will do so. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Christ's name this morning and thank you for this little paragraph in John's letter, for Scripture teaches us that your Spirit moved the apostle to write these words. They are your message. They are your message of assurance to those who are truly your children. They are your message of warning to those whose conscience condemns them. I pray today that your Spirit would produce both fruits in the lives of people in this room. If there is a believer who has been questioning, someone who's truly your child, has been saved, forgiven, has eternal life, your Spirit dwells within his body. But the questions, the misgivings have been there. I pray that you would work deep assurance into that person's heart. And then if there is even one friend in whose heart and mind the tests of this letter have proven that he or she is not your child, I pray that you would bring that person to repentance and then faith for your glory and his good and salvation. Amen.